Happy Mother's Day, everyone. If you are a mother or you've had a mother, this is a day for you to be appreciated, to give thanks, or to remember. Welcome to all of our guests. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony, and I'm so happy to be sharing a message with you this morning. Before I actually get into that message, just a reminder, we announced this last week, as a church, we're going to be taking a love offering for all of our missions teams, our teams going to Taiwan, to Italy, and to LA, as well as, actually, we're sending out one missionary intern, one-year intern this year. Jeremy Young from BU is going to be heading out to Taiwan, and so we're going to hear from him in the coming weeks. We'll get to hear his story and bless him before he goes. But just so you know, the link that or the QR code that's on your screen right now, you can use that to support our missionary teams. Okay, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the very extraordinary stories of some very ordinary people in the Bible. And you know, I think it's possible to read the Bible with an exalted view of those people, especially some of the quote-unquote heroes. We might think of the courage of King David, the wisdom of King Solomon, the superhuman strength of Samson, the humility of Moses, the integrity of Joseph. And of course, sometimes there is a model there to follow. But what we're going to see today and in the coming weeks is that most of the main characters in the Bible aren't all that heroic, virtuous, or righteous. Actually, they're quite ordinary. In fact, they're a lot like you and me. What lifts up their stories, what makes their stories extraordinary, is the presence of an extraordinary God. Hence, we're calling this series Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. Not the greatest title, not the most original, but I think it's pretty descriptive of this series. Well, each week we're going to look at one primary character in the Bible and their story and see how it relates to your story and mine. So are you ready? Okay, the first in our series is a servant woman named Hagar. And we find her first in Genesis 16, and then she appears again in Genesis 21. And I'm going to read both chapters today. So settle back and hear the story of Hagar. By the way, I'm indebted in this message for the teachings of Tim Keller and David Bisgrove, both from Redeemer in New York. Okay, Genesis 16, we're going to start reading at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay, we're now going to flip over to chapter 21. By the way, you're going to recognize when I start reading that God has changed Sarai and Abram's name in chapter 21 to Sarah and Abraham. And just for the sake of continuity, I'm going to call Sarai and Abram Sarah and Abraham for the rest of this message, even when I'm talking about Genesis 16, okay? It's anachronistic, I know, but just so I'm not switching back and forth in this message, okay? All right, so Sarah, at the beginning of chapter 21, has at last been blessed with a baby boy. His name is Isaac, and we're going to pick up the narrative as Isaac is growing. Verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up. Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she gave the boy, she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, this is a remarkable story. It's a disturbing story in many ways. And yet, Lord, it's also a story about an extraordinarily gracious God. And we just pray that as we hear this story, even with 21st century ears, that you would help us, Lord, to see the heart of what you are telling us today. Help us, God, to, recognize our own stories in this very ancient story and see, Lord, our own connection with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what's going on here? Why is this story even in the Bible? It's a disturbing story with very dark elements: abuse, polygamy, jealousy, pride, callousness, hopelessness. And to our modern ears, it may be rather offensive, but David Bisgrove gives us this wise caution. When reading these ancient texts, if we want to read them with integrity, we have to approach them not as modern critics judging, but as humble guests in this world to listen. You see, if we do that, we're going to find here a story that will tell us the gospel. It's the gospel according to Hagar. And there are two primary themes in this story which point to a deep spiritual reality. It really points to the gospel. First, the bitterness, or the barrenness, rather, of our souls. And then second, the spring that's in the wilderness. So first, the barrenness of our souls. And the second, the spring in the wilderness. We see barrenness in Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. Hagar, however, is the pivot. And it'll bring us to the second theme, which is that God hears our despair and he'll meet us in the wilderness. So let's start in Genesis verse 1. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. I said this is a story of Hagar, but her story is so deeply intertwined with Sarah and Abraham's that I really could call this a story of Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham. And of course, our stories don't stand alone. Our lives are necessarily intertwined with others for good and bad. Anyways, verse 1 is an incredibly painful statement. Notice how Sarah's experience is described. It doesn't simply say Sarah was barren, that she was unable to have children. The Bible says Sarah had borne Abraham no children. Okay, the implication is that Sarah has failed. She's let down Abraham. You see, in ancient times, having children was critical. If you didn't have a concept of the afterlife, and many ancient cultures did not, then children were the only way to leave a legacy. Many people live like that today. Children continue your name. It's what continues on after you pass. And this is why when God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, it was a really big deal, right? That was good news. And so, in those times, childbearing, so important, central really to a woman's identity. It was a woman's primary role. And in this central role, Sarah has failed. She's disgraced. She's in despair. And by the way, we may thank God that we don't live in those kinds of times anymore. And we'll explore that thought a little bit more. But can I say this? Sarah's despair at not having a child tells us that on the flip side, children are a blessing. In any culture, in any time, children are a blessing. And you may scoff a little at this idea. I admit part of me does too. I know that because there's part of me that thinks those shows where parents have like 14 kids are a little ridiculous. Who would want that many children? But there's a reason China repealed its one-child policy. There's a reason governments around the world are enacting policies to try to encourage married people to have kids, because societally, children are a blessing. And for families, children are a blessing. Just ask anyone who's never been able to have one. But for Sarah, it's not just that she's missing out on the blessing of cute little feet pattering on the floor, adorable smiles as they try to, eat food for the first time as they're being weaned, right? She's not just missing out on having a child support her in her later years, right? This is a much deeper pain. She was letting down her husband. That's how she felt. More, she must have felt like she was letting down God. Remember that there was a promise made to Abraham, right? Genesis 12, God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I just mentioned that. In other words, you're going to have a lot of descendants, Abraham. I'm going to bless the world through you and your children and your children's children and their children, so forth. And through you, all the families of the world will be blessed. And of course, Abraham must have gone and told Sarah, hey, Sarah, God says we're going to have offspring, right? In fact, we're going to be parents to a nation. You know, I think instead of hearing that as good news, Sarah heard it as a cruel joke. We know later she overhears three men, they turn out to be angels, talking to Abraham. This is in chapter 18. And when they tell him that Sarah will have a son, she overhears and she laughs. And it's a laugh of bitterness and disbelief. It's a laugh born out of many years of crushed hope. She laughs because it's too painful to cry, and it's like a knife twisting in her already sensitive soul. You see, she's not only letting down Abraham, she's not just letting down her people, her culture. Now she feels like she's letting down God, right? Not just God, she's letting down the world, because the redemption of the world is dependent, the blessing of the world is dependent upon her having a child. So no pressure at all, Sarah. Just everything depends on you having a kid. Her everything, her identity, her purpose is wrapped around childbearing, and she has failed. And we can get a sense of her despair and pain because she basically throws her husband into another woman's arms. And she's thinking, if I just do this, maybe she can give you a son, and that son will be mine, and then I can be built up. If I do this, I can be relieved of the barrenness that's in my soul that is deeper than the barrenness of my body. If I can somehow get recognition for giving my husband an heir, that's what she's thinking. That's what she's talking about. You see, the real barrenness in her is a deep pain that came from her culture saying that she was a nobody if she couldn't give her husband a son. She says this, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Notice she says, "The Lord has prevented me." There's bitterness there, but there's still kind of a faith present. Abram, God may have promised you a child, but it seems like his plan doesn't include me. So go after the promise. Use Hagar. I use that word use deliberately because that's what they're going to do. They're going to use Hagar to go after God's promise. Quick question. Is this what God wants? No, of course not. So why do they do it? Why does Sarah want Abraham to take Hagar to be sort of a surrogate wife mother? Well, we should know that this was a common practice of the time. For those of you who know the story of Rachel and Leah, the wives of Abraham's grandson Jacob, they will also give their maids, Zilpah and Bilhah, to Jacob in this sort of crazy competition to see who can give him more sons. It was common practice. Polygamy was just part of the culture. Matriarchy, where the first wife claims the children of the second wife or concubine, was just part of the culture. And all of that's in the Bible because the Old Testament was written in that time. But just so you know, the Bible nowhere condones this practice. Instead, the Bible shows that polygamy in general is always a disaster. It's devastating for women especially. It causes rivalries, division within families, tremendous jealousy, terrible strife. It's always a disaster. And we're going to see that here too. From Sarah and Hagar, two sons will be born. Ishmael first, and then Isaac. But even though Ishmael was the firstborn, he's always going to play second fiddle, second best, second class, once Isaac is born. Why? Because Isaac was born to the first wife. Ishmael was born to the second wife, who was a servant. Can you imagine the psychological impact this would have had on Ishmael as he was growing up? In chapter 16, the angel tells Hagar about Ishmael. He says, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Right? Wow, like that is not a very uplifting prophecy. But of course, that's what happens. He's been told he's inferior his whole life. There's division in his family. There's anger, hostility. Ishmael would go on to become the father of his own nation. Muslims actually see Ishmael as their father of faith, and their texts actually say Ishmael was the true child of promise. And the nation of Isaac and the nation of Ishmael are still in conflict. Polygamy is always a disaster, always for women, also for men. And if this is true, we may wonder, why did they allow it? Why did they have this in their culture? Well, the answer was simply men wanted it. Of course, that's the answer, right? Why would women want to share a husband? Terribly short-sighted, but men wanted it, and they had the power. And we see that the man, Abraham, was okay with it. The Bible says, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. The implication here is that up to this point, he'd actually been listening to the voice of the Lord. But now, he's listening to Sarah. Why? Well, because he wants a child, and he's been waiting, and he's thinking Sarah is barren. You know, if he tries to have a family, if he wants to have a child with Sarah, he's going to have to rely simply on divine, supernatural grace. If he tries to have a family with Hagar, well, that's within his human ability. Put another way, he has a choice between grace and works. That's why in Galatians 4, Paul holds up Sarah and Hagar as symbols of promise versus flesh, freedom versus slavery. They symbolize salvation by grace or salvation by works. But for Abraham, of course, they weren't just symbols. They were literally in front of him, and he had to decide. Would he try to save himself on the basis of what he could do, right? See the promise of God enacted based on what he could do, or rely on a supernatural miracle, rely on grace? What would you do in that situation? Well, Abraham went with Hagar. He chooses a child born through human effort rather than waiting on the promise of God. Having a child by any means possible had actually become more important to him than waiting on the promise of God. And the result is naturally disaster. He sleeps with Hagar and she conceives, and then she begins to despise her mistress. She looks upon her mistress with contempt. Actually, the Hebrew says that her mistress looked small to her. She looked down upon Sarah. You see, she had succeeded where Sarah had failed. And again, that pokes at Sarah's most sensitive and vulnerable spot. She comes to Abraham and says, basically, this is your fault, right? I gave you my servant. Think about the sacrifice that I made. I gave another woman to you, and now that woman despises me, right? Then she says, may the Lord judge between you and me. And she's saying basically, I am certain God is on my side in this. And what does Abraham do? He wimps out. He basically says, not my department. You do you, right? Now, this is all rather depressing, isn't it? I mean, these are the ones that God has picked, whose progeny will end up redeeming the world. But Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham's actions here actually reveal something more about the universal human condition. Their actions reveal something about actually our hearts. You see, we also are constantly looking for things to validate ourselves. We too need to be built up by what our culture says. If you're not this kind of person, if you don't achieve this kind of thing, you're a nobody. You're a failure. You haven't succeeded. And that's what was driving Sarah. It was driving Abraham. It was also driving Hagar. They were so culturally bound. But it's also driving us because we're also culturally bound. You know, as we've been thinking about the role traditional culture, ancient cultures gave to women, we may be thinking, oh, how terrible. How terrible that childbearing is what gave women value. And it's true. It's terrible. But what are women told today? Many of you are being or have been educated at some of the top universities in this country. And over the last 50 years, women have been told to overthrow the shackles of traditional culture. Your value no longer comes from having children and a family. No, instead, women need to go out and have a career, decide what you want to be and go do it. You're free. But are you really? Traditional culture was oppressive to women. The ancient Near East culture was not something that any of us would be happy to live in. But don't overlook this. Every culture assigns women and men a role. Every culture. Here in the U.S., Western, secular, individualistic culture has its own role assignments. If you're not this way, you're worthless. If you don't have a great career, you're worthless. If you don't have a marketable skill, you're worthless, right? And actually, so much pressure that women have today to be a successful parent, a successful wife, a successful career woman. Who has time to do all those things? So much pressure. But if you don't succeed, you're a failure. If you don't look a certain way, if you don't have a certain amount of wealth, you know, our culture still assigns to us things that we need to achieve in order for us to have self-worth. And, you know, just silly example, what may seem like one, but it's actually really serious. Let's talk about diet culture. One writer among many who pointed this out says, diet culture is everywhere in the modern world, rooted in the belief that being thin equates to health and attractiveness, manifesting in guilt-free recipes and New Year's resolutions to lose weight. Goes on to say, eating disorders have now become the highest morbidity rate of all mental illnesses. So sad. You know, if Sarah or Hagar were given a glimpse into our present, they might say, your culture is crazy. What kind of oppressive culture is that, where women and men have to buy into this need to be thin? By the way, in the ancient world, being heavier was a sign of beauty because only rich people could afford to be. You know, the truth is, when push comes to shove, there are often things in our lives that are more important than God. Right? A sense of self-esteem, self-acceptance. And things haven't changed that much since Abraham. Sarah believed in God. We know that Sarah believed in God. But we also know that for Sarah, having a child, building up her culturally given identity was actually more important to her than her relationship with God. How do we know this? Well, even after she gives birth to Isaac in chapter 21, she's still threatened by Hagar and Ishmael. Her identity is so threatened that she actually banishes them. She doesn't give grace, right? Even after she's received a miracle, she doesn't think God has been so good to me so I can be good to Hagar and, you know, Ishmael. She's still threatened. You see, her identity revolves around being the matriarch, being the mother, being the one who, you know, is the mother of this promise. In fact, you know, there was something here that was more important to her than God. That's true for us too. Here's the thing. We always look for something to give us worth. And so we accept the oppression of culture because, frankly, we're barren. There's a barrenness in our soul. And truthfully, culture actually just reflects that barrenness. Sarah is barren in her soul. Abraham has a barrenness also. He's so callous in these two chapters. He says, do with her whatever you want. Right? Sarah would then beat her servant, who, think about this, was pregnant. Things got so bad for Hagar that she actually runs away. Think about that. Abraham gave her permission. Abraham was the father of faith, but he's here recapitulating the same sin of Adam and Eve. He doesn't trust the promise of God. He believes the lie that God's promises aren't always true, and that leads to a barrenness in his own soul, manifested a callousness in his heart that dehumanizes Hagar. How are we supposed to understand this? Well, Abraham is not the hero that we would expect. Why? Because there's a barrenness in his soul. He's ordinary. He's human. And we're not meant to read the Bible with Abraham as our example always of what to do. No, the Bible shows Abraham actually as what we are. The Bible is not ultimately, as some people think, about moral heroes, moral values that we're to emulate, but about God's unrelenting pursuit of us in grace, which led him to send his one and only son to die on a cross. Because even the most virtuous people in the world are still moral failures. You see, no one can live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. The Bible isn't about us, about what we have or haven't done. It's primarily about God, what he has and hasn't done. He hasn't condemned us. He has forgiven us. As one writer puts it, he continually puts his grace into the lives of those who don't seek it, don't deserve it, continually resist, and don't appreciate it, even after they know they've been saved by it. You know, this is the only way to make sense of the biblical story. It's the only way to make sense of our own story about how I don't deserve his grace, how I resist his grace, how I don't appreciate his grace. As the good folks at Redeemer like to put it, the good news of the Bible is, cheer up, you're far worse than you thought. You know, what we should be taking away from Abraham is, if Abraham can't do it, then we can't do it. Let's move to the second part, which is that you are also far more loved and accepted than you could ever imagine. And that is the well. That's the picture of the well or the spring found in the wilderness. Hagar, beaten. She's fled. She's pregnant. She's on her way back to Egypt. She's in the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord meets her. And she's asked this question, where have you come from? Where are you going? Such a profound question. Do you know where you've come from and where you're going? You know, God, of course, knew the literal answer to the question. He knew where she had come from. He knew that she was running away. He knew where she was headed to. So he was probing at something more profound in her life. He was trying to get at her lostness, right? There's a the barrenness that was deeper than her sense of physical danger or physical lostness. We're talking about spiritual lostness. We're talking about exile. Why are you here? Where are you going? Where's home? Where's the peace you are searching for? Hagar is in exile. She's lost, alone, hopeless. Hagar, where have you come from? Well, I've come from a place of dehumanization and abandonment. Where are you going? To a place that will probably treat me the same, assuming I get there alive. That's her experience, the barrenness of exile. Where have you come from and where are you going? We're all hoping to find somewhere that we can call home. Well, God finds her in that place of exile, in the wilderness, at a well. And it actually happens twice for Hagar. Twice she finds herself in the wilderness. Twice God finds her by a well. This is the core of the Bible story. God sees us. God hears us in our lowest possible place. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Let me highlight a few verses. Chapter 16, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring in the desert. Chapter 21, verse 17. God hears the boy Ishmael crying. Chapter 21, verse 19. God opens Hagar's eyes and she sees a well of water right before her that she couldn't see. God is the spring in the wilderness of our lives. He is our well in the desert of our despair. He sees and he hears us. When everything and everyone seems to have abandoned us, he meets us, a people who feel unseen, unheard. And then he goes and tells her, at least in chapter 16, to do something shocking. He says to her, go back. Go back to the people who are mistreating you and submit to them. And you know what's amazing? Hagar does. Why? Well, this is the answer. You are the God who sees me. This pregnant woman who was unseen and abandoned returns to her place of torment. Why? Because unlike Abraham and Sarah in this point, she actually trusts in God's words, even though it seems like the most ridiculous path going forward. Then when she's in the wilderness a second time, banished from Abraham and Sarah's home, God gives her strength to keep going, and she's able to keep going because she remembers again that he's with her. You know, the late Lewis Smedes, professor at Fuller, where I went to seminary, wrote a book on shame, and he said this: the surest cure for the fear of being an unacceptable person is the discovery of the grace of one whose acceptance of us matters most. Let me read that again. The surest cure for the fear of being unacceptable is the discovery of the grace of one whose acceptance of us matters most. God has seen me. That knowledge turned her life around. Cheer up. You are far more lost and sinful than you know, but you are far more loved and accepted than you can ever imagine because you've been seen by the one who matters most. So how do we take this tragic story with a few good vibes and find the strength to get out of bed in the morning? There's no permanent happily ever after here. We have an indifferent and callous Abraham, a cruel Sarah, a mocking Hagar. She's not all innocent in this story either, right? Well, chapter 16, verse 13, let's go back to this. I've seen the one who has seen me. Tim Keller points out that in the Hebrew, that actually is in the form of a question. I'm not sure why the ESV chose not to make it in question form. It could be translated, have I truly seen him who has seen me? And the subtext there is, and I'm still alive. Some texts actually translate it that way. Why still alive? Well, God had seen everything. God had seen everything about Hagar. He didn't just see her misery and her despair. He didn't just see the cruelty that was done against her. He didn't just see her as a victim. God also saw her hatred of Sarah. He saw the deepest, darkest sins that she wouldn't share with anyone. How has this God seen me? And I've somehow survived. He's the holy God. It's a profound question. How is it possible that I've seen the one who has seen everything about me and yet I live? How is it possible for her, for me, for you? Well, of course, it's the blood of Jesus. Jesus one time saw a woman at a well, John chapter 4, and he spoke to her in truth and grace. And she had been with five men, and now she was living with another. By every moral standard of her day and her culture, she had failed. She wasn't able, another person, woman who was unable to give birth. That was probably why she had had five husbands. You know, she was despised, condemned in her culture, ignored and unseen. And then she sees Jesus seeing her and not condemning her. And it literally turns her life around. She becomes the chief evangelist in that story. You know, being seen and loved, that can change everything. It can free us from the oppression of our culture. It can bring us back from exile. You know, Jesus lived the life Abraham should have lived. He lived the life that I should live. When he died on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst," because Jesus didn't get the cosmic hospitality and welcome of the Father. He got the cosmic condemnation of his Father in our place, such that Paul was a religious hypocrite in his day, a murderer responsible for the death of many Christians. He was lost on his own road. He met Jesus also and was able to say, "There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus." Because when he looks at me, he sees the perfect record of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Hagar, therefore, Paul, therefore, all of us, nothing can separate you from the love of God. If we really know that, that will turn our lives around. Whatever barrenness we brought with us this morning, remember the words of Jesus. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, living rivers of water will flow." Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for a story of Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. But really, ultimately, it's also a story about us. But most of all, it's a story of you. It's a story about your grace. It's a story about how you see us and how you hear us and how you're still true to your promise, even though it doesn't always happen in our timeline. Lord, help us, God. Help us, God, to see the one who has seen us. And may we find healing for our barrenness, for the places of hurt and pain, for the places of neglect and despair, the places of deficiency and weakness, God, within us. Lord, that we try to fill and we constantly seek to fill with the approval of others by some sort of attainment or achievement, as though we could do it with our own hands, and yet we always find ourselves short. Lord, we need you. We need your grace. We need your hand to be at work among us and upon us. And Lord, help us, God, to be wells, to be springs, Lord, also, Lord, in our own neighborhoods, at the Miracle Mile, at the Edison School, at the Henderson School, on our campuses, in our neighborhoods, in our own homes. Lord, you said that if we drink of you, that wells, springs of living water would flow from us. Lord, we want to be those kinds of springs to those who feel unseen around us, to those who are hurting and broken, that we would be able to point to a God who sees, a God who loves, and that we would be able to say, "We see too, we see you, we love you also, because there's a God who loves." Lord, thank you for the realism of the Bible. Thank you, God, that it's not painting an impossible picture. Lord, we don't have to try that hard to be like Abraham and Sarah, at least in these chapters. But Lord, what we can do is trust in you. Trust that you are good, that you are true, that you are the one who's watching over us.